Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 2. Let's begin with prayer as we always do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness. So if there is anything on your heart, sinful or otherwise, that would prevent that. Put that in God's hands now so that you can do so and listen to God's Word properly. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the time we have together. We thank you for your word. We thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has delivered us from death and sin and given us eternal life through his own life. We thank you, Father, that you have done such amazing things and communicated them and preserved the truth of them despite all the opposition and things that go against the truth. You've preserved your word. And so we in the 20th generation of the church can continue to look at the things that the first generation did. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. And we ask, Father, that your spirit would open up our hearts to these wonderful things that we will study. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So we've completed chapter 1. 6 classes to do it. Not bad. That's about the pace that I was actually hoping for. So, and we have noted, and quickly as a reminder, chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, explain the grace gifts of the Father to us through Christ. Of course, every gift that we have is through Christ in Him, is mentioned multiple times in that short but profound section. Verses 3 through 14, the grace gifts of the Father through Christ in past, present, and future. In verses 15 through 19 of chapter 1 was Paul's prayer that these gifts be made known, or be known, sorry, by us in our hearts, in the eyes of our heart, and that they be exploited to the maximum by us, that we would know them and live in them and walk in them, and that they would be our very life. In verses 19 through 23 was the vehicle by which these gifts could be given to mankind, which was the resurrection of Christ. And actually, not just his resurrection, but his ascension and session. And so now we begin the doctrines of the church. They're all here in this letter. The doctrines of the church begin with our birth, our new birth. And that is our salvation. We have passed from death to life. And so for us, there it begins. You have to be alive to live these things. You have to be a son, an alive son, to participate in them. And so in chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, the great passage on how we were saved is in verses 8 and 9, but we're going to separate those out and see here in verses 1 through 6 that we've passed from death to life by the grace and mercy of God. So these are the doctrines. This is begins. It's not all the doctrine of salvation, which would be propitiation, sanctification, justification, reconciliation, and propitiation. All of that would be involved in soteriology. But that technically what it is called in the doctrine of salvation is soteriology. So that just comes from the Greek word soter, which means salvation. So in verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Here we see that death is a result of sin. Trespasses is the Greek word paraptoma. It means to make a false step or a blunder. And sins is harmatia, which means to miss the mark. And so both are involved here. You can differentiate them, categorize them out, say you could take every sin that man could commit and put them in each category. So what? You're not to do either of them. Whether you take a false step or you miss the mark, I guess we could really, you could take sin, and there are categories of sin in which there are things that you shouldn't do that you do. So those are the thou shalt not, and then there are the things that you don't do that you're supposed to do. And they're probably way more frequent because we don't notice them. It is the thou shalt nots that are more popular because they generally involve the immorality that is overt. But anyway, you could categorize them that way. And perhaps that what Paul means here, but since he doesn't reveal that, then we won't search anymore. The fact of the matter is that we were dead, born dead. Why? Because of sin. But as Romans 5 points out quite clearly, we weren't born dead because of our sin. We didn't die the moment we committed our first sin. We were born dead because Adam sinned. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. When Adam died, we all died. And that's clear. Romans 5:12 to the end, verse 22, is very clear about that. Now, as Paul goes on, he says, in which you formerly walked. And who's the you? Gentiles. He's writing to Gentiles. So you would think, well, is Paul going to say you did, but not us, meaning Jews? Well, it's coming up in verse 3 that they did too. So in which you formerly walked, what is that? Because we're born in sin, we sin. And that's true of every member of the human race. Depending on your genetics and upbringing will push you towards certain arenas of sin. And this is why we cannot judge. Some people, we have no idea what it was like to grow up in the households that they did and have the disposition that they have. Some people are just born with a certain disposition that is difficult. Some people are born with dispositions that fit society a little more, so they're more comfortable. Some people are brought up in households that are filled with sin and evil, and it's like a disease that's around them all the time, whereas other people are brought up in homes where they're taught and loved. Like, the difference between a child that's loved and a child that's not is amazing. And what adults they become different. Now, that doesn't mean that the grace of God doesn't make both of them alive. When you believe in Christ as your Savior, where you have psychological issues because you were unloved, you will be made a brand new creature. If you don't have those psychological issues because you were very much loved, in your home, then you're made a brand new creature. And all of us have sin to overcome. Paul doesn't give us a list of what kinds of sins that made us dead. He says all, it's a blanket term. All sins, all transgressions. And God can overcome them all. But we cannot just, like, some people have a hard time overcoming what they have been put through. And how dare us look at them and say, come on, you know, and judge them for not doing something that we find easy. God will give everyone the power to overcome. How much time it takes and how much work it takes, work on their part and working by God within them, is a different story for each of us, so we cannot judge. So in this passage, though, we all walked in them. So in verse 2, in which trespasses in sin and spiritual death, you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Sons of disobedience is a term or a phrase that refers to unbelievers. Now notice in verse 2 that this power is of the air. Now, you can think to yourself that what Paul means there is that the angels are in the atmosphere. And he might have that in mind. But it doesn't seem to be, because in the air here would refer to this spirit. Now, spirit is the Greek word pneuma, and it means to breathe. The spirit in men. Now, this shows us that every man has a spirit, although in fallen man it's corrupt. But these corrupt spirits in men that all of us are born with are influenced by this, we'll call it atmosphere, this miasma that covers the whole earth. It's the world system, and everybody's born into it. And it it feeds man's fallen nature and drives him towards sin. So he has a propensity to sin, and he has an environment that drives him towards it. So it's hopeless, right? It's completely hopeless. It'll be interesting to find out when we get to heaven how much God restrained the corruption of man so that we wouldn't kill ourselves and destroy ourselves. And I think he does it way, way more than anybody knows. So then he can continues in verse 3. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. Now, who's the we too? Sounds like the Me Too thing. Who's the we too? The Jews. Because Paul is a Jew. As he said in back in chapter 1 in verses 13 and 14, he said, we who were the first to believe. Right? And who? What does he mean there? Who's the first to believe? The Jews. The church was comprised of almost all Jews in the first years. And but now it's around 60 AD, roughly around there. The church is a little less than 30 years old, roughly. And it's the influx of Gentiles is amazing. And the amount of Gentiles will outpace the amount of Jews very soon. So among them, we too. Now, why does he say this? Because in Ephesus, there are Jews, right? They're not the majority of the population, but there are plenty of them there. And unbelieving Jews are still of the mindset, as they always had been, and as fact as Paul was before he was saved, is that we're born Jews. And so we're privileged. We're not sinners like you goyim, like you Gentiles. And Paul believed this too. And all Jews of his age believed it. In fact, going back many, many centuries did the Jews believe that since they were descendants of Abraham, that they were not marred like other people, that they were actually clear of that, that there was something special, something clean or pure about them because of their physical birth. And that, it's a pervasive idea that because I'm from a certain family or a certain genetic stock, I'm better than most. And again, you might be born with a better disposition. You might be born with more money. You might be born in a lovely home where your parents love you and you're trained up in morals and good things. But you're a sinner to the core, just like the rest of us. And so that's what Paul says here, too, because Paul was brought up in a home like that, we would assume. A very prominent Jewish family in a Greek city. And the fact that their son here becomes a Pharisee, and a great Pharisee, would mean that that was a pretty tight, moral Jewish home. And so Paul had advantages that a lot of people didn't have. Yet, among them we too, meaning myself also, Paul, and all my fellow Jews, all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest, just like the Gentiles. So Jew, Gentile doesn't matter. And where he's going with this starts in verse 11. Because of what Christ did, because the price was paid, because of the blood of Christ, Jew and Gentile, doesn't matter, are both going to become one new man. And this, to Paul, is the most amazing thing. That it doesn't matter where you're from, what your background is, what your economic status is, who your parents were, where you were born, it doesn't matter, Jew or Gentile. Because of the blood of Christ, you will be made a brand new man, and you will be under and privileged with and blessed with the new covenant in the blood of Christ. Sins and iniquities remembered no more, indwelt by the very God, given the truth written upon your heart, a living truth. And it's a living truth because there's a living God inside you, made temples of the Holy God. This was promised to the Jews only, or so they thought, in Jeremiah 31 and in Ezekiel, both who prophesied around the same time, one in Babylon, one back in Jerusalem, or Jerusalem was no more at that point, but both prophesied this. They thought it was only for us. And in the coming millennium, it will be for them. But even in the millennium, it's not just for them. Because we know plenty of Gentiles live through the millennium. And all will be blessed with the Spirit of God, the complete erasure of sins. And now we have that in spirit. And that's where Paul's going with this. You and us, we live this, we were born in this, nobody's excluded. And here's one of the very good buts in the Word of God. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, our paraptomas, he made us alive together with Christ. And you know, he's going to say, by grace you have been saved in verse 8. But it's truly parenthetical here. Paul would have not written parentheses. We don't even know if he wrote the letter. He might have dictated the letter and someone else wrote it, which was common back then. But it's certainly parenthetical. He's going to say in verse 8, but he can't hold it in, right? In other words, we were dead, and he's going to say we were made alive. And by the way, just in case for even a split second it enters into your mind that you are made alive for any other reason, by grace you have been saved. And when he starts verse 8, another sentence, grace is at the head of that sentence, charis. By the grace of God. You have not earned it or deserved it. You have not worked for it. You are blessed by it. And as verse 8 says, because you had faith. So, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, in verses 20, 21, and 23, in verses 19, 20, and 21, in chapter 1, he just wrote it, that all these things came about when Christ rose from the dead, he ascended above angels and men, and sat down at the right hand of God. Now, notice what we have here. You were saved, you were made alive, you are raised up, and you are seated with him. It's exactly the same. So Christ's resurrection, ascension, session becomes ours. He is not alone. He's not raised alone. He did not ascend alone. He did not sit alone. As a resurrected man, we are. And boy, oh boy, we must believe it. It is of prime importance that that very truth is our truth, and without a doubt, and not just in the recesses of my mind, the background of my mind, that when I think of myself, and you're the one who thinks of yourself the most often, that I think of myself as this, not as anything else. This is who I am. It doesn't say I will be raised up with him. I will sit with him. It doesn't say that. I have been. And when we come back and go through this slowly, you'll see it's aorist tense. It means that it happened at a point in time. And it's when you believed. It is who I am. And when that becomes a reality to you, well, it's really game over for the sin nature in the world to have mastery over you, just by you being completely convinced that this is who you are. Convinced this is who you are, you will only live as who you are. So the same almighty hand that was laid upon the dead body of Christ and lifted him from the grave of Joseph of Arimathea, and the same power that rose him to the highest seat in heaven, is the same hand that touched your soul. Of course, we're using imagery there, but why not? God does. God's hand laid upon the dead body of Christ. In fact, when you compare Scripture with Scripture, you find that all the Trinity is involved in the resurrection of Christ. And that hand, that one God who is three in person, laid his hand upon your soul and made this true. It has raised you from the grave of death and sin to share by faith his celestial life. And that life began the moment you believed. Now back to verse 3 now. Paul acknowledges himself and all Jews as born as sons of disobedience. The Jews thought that being from Abraham made them children of favor. And not so much. And this is one of the reasons they hated Christ for this, because he brought this out. As a Jew, he brought this out and made it clear that you guys were born in sin. Go to John 8. In fact, we're going to go back a little bit. I'm going to add a few. In my notes, it starts in 38. I think I'm going to go back to 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Now, the ones who believed upon him are likely not the ones. There's a big debate about this, especially for those who think you have to work for your salvation. They answered and said to him, "We are Abraham's descendants, and we have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Are they confused believers? Maybe. But the fact of the matter is that if you're a believer, you are free. Isn't that not true? Because it's not you that makes you free. It's the grace of God that makes you free. Is there any work on your part? That is clearly no. And that is a dangerous doctrine. It's very popularly taught in America and Europe that if you don't have enough good works, you're probably not a saved person. Even if you did believe in him, you didn't believe hard enough, obviously. And it's a dangerous, dangerous doctrine. Because it messes, it's not like it unsaves people. You can't lose your salvation. But it tells them basically to quit, because you're struggling so much with sin that you're probably not saved. So what are you going to do? Believe again? Go right ahead. Is it going to be any different? It's like the people who rededicate themselves on a Sunday because of their sin. And so they're like, I got to rededicate myself. And they do. And they're probably better for a day or two, or maybe a week. And they're right back to where they were, because the mind has to be transformed. And transformed by the word of God and by time. The number one way we learn, we have to learn the word of God, right? But how do you learn the truth of this and the reality of what's here is repetition. You keep learning it and learning it again and again, but you live it. Experience is your ultimate teacher. You learn all about the love of God, and you have to learn about it again. You have to be reminded of it again. You have to learn about it again. But it's not until you put it into practice and work at loving others the way God loves you that you learn how to love. All right? Because it's a living word. It's meant to be lived. Therefore, whoever is saying this, and some think that those who, and I don't mean to get on this because it's not our subject, but the ones who answered him in verse 33 might have been the ones in the crowd who did not believe. Okay, so it's one or the other. But Jesus is going to make this clear. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Bam. Now, how many people are that? Everybody. That's exactly what Paul just said. I'll reread it for you. You, Gentiles, were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you, Gentiles, formerly walked according to the course of this world. Among them, we too, Jews, all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, Jews, indulging in the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So Jesus says here, he's doctrinally documenting what Jesus says here. Verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. We're all doomed. All right, I'm a slave of sin. And then he says, the slave doesn't remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. Bummer. I really wish I could, but I can't. I'm a slave of sin. So that house where my father lives, I can't remain there. Okay. So if, and this is just the good news, isn't it? If the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. He didn't say, if you make yourself free. He said, if the Son makes you free. And he did. He did. He died. He resurrected. He ascended. He sat. And in Ephesians 2, you died when you were born, but by the grace of God you were saved, you were raised, you ascended, and you sat. All with him. And then he says to them, verse 37, I know you are Abraham's descendants. I know you're Jews. You talk like them and you dress like them. Yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things that you heard from your father. They think he means Abraham. He does not. He means the devil, which he will say. They answered and said to him, I'm back to my thing here. That's so funny. You know what I just did? My tablet, I scroll. You see me do it. I turned to my Bible and I went like that. Swear to God. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Right, you are. He just said it, didn't he? I know you're descendants of Abraham. You know, he says that because he knows exactly what they're thinking. He said to them, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. What did Abraham do? Well, he did a lot of sins, didn't he? Some of which are recorded. And in fact, the first time that he tells Pharaoh that this is my sister, his wife, it's Pharaoh who rebukes him. So why did you lie to me? Here's this man of God who goes down to Egypt. He should have never went down, but he did. His man of God goes down to Egypt and lies to Pharaoh. He gets caught in the lie, and it's Pharaoh, and this man who's not of God, who actually rebukes him. Oh, it made him feel knee-high to a grasshopper small. And but what did he do? Believed God, strode with God, and in fact was willing to sacrifice his son for God. If you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do that. You are doing the deeds of your father. Again, he means Satan. He'll say it in verse 44. They said to him, we're not born of fornication. Oh, and many believe that they're saying that as a jab to Christ. Because they found out that Jesus didn't have a father. Or did he? They found out that his mother was pregnant before they got married. This was well known. It's supposed to be known. Born of a virgin, right? It's prophesied by Isaiah. And they know this. So they say, we're not born of fornication. In other words, you are. And then they say, we have one father, even God. They upped it and said, all right, yeah, sure. Abraham's not only is Abraham our father, God is our father. And God said that. They know this. Right? In Exodus chapter 4, God said to Pharaoh, Israel is my son. The nation. He called Israel his son. But each of these people, are they the sons of God? Everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. There's only one hope. If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. And we are free from death, free from sin. It no longer is master over us. I know we commit it. But if you become convinced and tap into the power that Paul prayed that we would have in Ephesians 1:15 through 20, if we tap into that power and are convinced, we will overcome sin. We won't become sinless, but you will not be mastered by it. And everyone out there who's listening, who are mastered by categories of sin, I'm telling you that there is deliverance. And it may not happen tonight or tomorrow, but you've got to strive. You've got to have hope. The hope is that this, yes, I am going to overcome it all. It is not going to master me. And that may take you some time. But I tell you what, your time must be spent in study, but it cannot be only spent in study. We were not called to be theologians sitting on celestial clouds debating or contemplating or meditating about truth. You can do those things, and it's very fruitful to do those things, but we're called to do. That's Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, called in Christ Jesus to do the work that God has predestined us to do. And so if you're going to overcome, you've got to get out there and apply it. You've got to do it. And I would say this also. You may say, well, and you know, I kind of fell prey to this. We're always taught about motivation. You need to have the right motivation or it's no good. And you know what that said to my carnal mind? If I don't feel like doing it, there's no point in doing it. It'll be no good. I won't get any credit for it. And I've come to learn years later, why am I in the credit business as a believer? As the Son of God, why am I out for get stuff from God? In other words, I want it in heaven written down. I want a little hash mark next to my name. I did a good work. For what reason? Because I want rewards in heaven. And I always thought of like material things. Ridiculous. Are you always going to feel like doing the will of God? So let's say that I can only do the will of God when I'm properly motivated. So I don't feel like doing it right now. If I do it, I won't be really properly motivated. So what will I do? I'm not going to do it. I'm going to disobey. If you don't feel like doing it, do it. If you don't feel holy, fake it. I mean that. If you don't feel Christ-like, pretend that you are and do what God has called you to do. There's many things in the spiritual life that we will actually not find good motivation for until we've done them consistently. We've done them consistently enough that now we can say, you know what, now I can see really what God means by doing this. And then I'll find good motivation. I'm sitting around on my hands waiting to feel like doing it. And you're going to be more disobedient. You'll be less disobedient if you just say, look, I'm going to pretend that I'm Christ-like and I'm going to do Christ-like stuff. And in fact, you're not really pretending because in position you are Christ-like. Paul said, I buffet my body and make it my slave. Why did he have to buffet his body? It means to punch, right? It means he said, body, no, no, we're going to do this. Body said, no, I don't want to do that. I'm going to do this. Paul said, no, I buffet my body. Does that not mean that he didn't feel like doing it? And he had to tell his body, by force, we are going to do this. There's all kinds of subtle ways in which the kingdom of darkness is going to get us to not take full advantage of who we are. And some of them are doctrinally, they're let's say this, they're cloaked in doctrinal stuff. And you got to see through that if it's false. So with the opening of the doctrine of the letter in verses in chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, this section associates our change from death to life with a stupendous miracle that took place in our Savior. Excuse me. Oh, there it is. I got too preachy and a piece of phlegm came up. Is that God telling me to calm down and just stick on your nose? Oh, see? It's contagious. I heard that. One act, you were saved. By one act, you believed. It's a continuation of our Lord's stupendous work. Did the Lord have to believe? No. He's God in the flesh. He always believed. I'm going to look at too, you know, here's our Lord. See, and we have a real hard time imagining Jesus Christ as a child not knowing he's the Messiah or something like that. But say a two-year-old, right? Maggie's age. You think a two-year-old Christ knows who he is and everything about it? If he does, he's not human. I mean, I know he's a special human, for sure, without sin, and smart as a whip, of course. But a two-year-old Christ knows what a two-year-old knows. Same with a three-year-old. Same with on and on. And eventually, by his learning, he's got to come to know who he is. And of course he does. We're not privy to any of this. None of it is recorded. Now, you come to know who you are, and also you are the only person on earth who is pure. Not only are you're sinless, meaning you don't do all the bad stuff that the other kids are doing, but in your heart, you have pure thoughts. Pure thoughts, pure thinking that is not clouded by sin perverted by selfishness. And then you look at everybody else around you. And what are they like? Can you imagine how lonely he was? Who could he talk to? His thoughts are, even as a human being, even us, as you mature as a believer, you would, you know, have an inkling of it. Have you been, and I'm sure you have, where you have a heart full of purity and truth and thought and love, and you're surrounded by people who are completely ignorant of it, or you're in the company of people who are completely ignorant of it, and all they can think of is themselves and stupid things, gross things, sinful things. How does that make you feel? I mean, you love them, right? You love them. You want to give the gospel to them. You want to be a witness to them. But the behavior, the evil, the sin, it's gross. And we can imagine our Lord probably felt himself disgusted by what was around him. Being disgusted is not a sin. Excuse me, he would have had love for them because, again, he was pure. But imagine him dealing with that, the loneliness, and knowing what was around him. And that's coming up as well, because we're all like that, meaning not disgusted by others, but those who deserve disgust. We're just born into this world dead in trespasses and sins, and we've been set free just like he. So what he went through, again, he doesn't have to believe, but he comes to know who he is, He fulfills what he's here to do. He does the will of the Father perfectly. He dies, he resurrects, he ascends, he sits. And in our one act of belief, all of that becomes true of us as well. So the one is a continuation of another, of the other. The work of our Lord and his resurrection, ascension, and session becomes our salvation. Christ told us that life is knowing God. He said that. To live is to know God. When the disciples knew that he didn't eat, they were wondering, and this when he was with the Samaritan woman, he didn't eat anything all day, and they were wondering, did he eat? He said to them, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds of the mouth of God. Well, he said that to Satan, but he said, I have food that you don't know of. It is to do the will of my Father. He didn't live by bread alone. He lived by the word of God. He said life is knowing God. Now when he comes into this world, how many people know God? Zero. The Jews, now don't get me wrong, there are some Jews who are good and they know. I mean good meaning they believe and are submissive to the Father. The guy who, I can't remember his name, but the guy who showed up at Christ's circumcision, he was told by God that he would see the Lord before he died. And he got to see the Lord. He was a faithful, faithful man, an older man, who got to see. He knew that little baby Jesus was the Messiah. Faithful man. There are a few of those now. But most in Israel, we find them, as written in the Gospels, as what? Just completely ignorant. All of them have been over inundated with the fact that they have to work the law to be saved. It was the common consensus in Israel that salvation was by works. And so he comes into a world. Now the pagans don't know God. The Greeks don't know him. The Romans don't know him. And the Jews don't know him. He's the only one who does. And I'm not saying there are that everybody's unsaved. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that very, very few knew God. He entered a world that was rotting, decaying, and almost dead. He entered a world that was on its way to judgment. And he's surrounded by it. I just can't imagine it. I've got to save these people. And that's exactly what he did. Was he distressed and disgusted by the world he saw? We don't know. It's not a sin to be distressed. He was definitely distressed in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Gethsemane. The only truly alive man lived in a dead world. That's the point I'm trying to make. And I'm trying to make this so that we really see the transition here, right? For ourselves, being dead, born dead in trespasses and sins, and now being alive. And that's why the past life, and Paul writes, John, Peter writes about it all the time, that you were formerly this, now you're this. They say it all the time. You were formerly darkness, now you're light. You were formerly completely enmeshed in immorality and the things that, as Paul writes, the things that we're now ashamed of. Maybe that's Peter. And he said, all three of them agree. We no longer walk in that way. And for those of us struggling with categories of sin that rule us at times, it is of extreme importance that you see this contrast, this juxtaposition. Because this death that I was in, Paul's not messing around here. He's not saying, well, it's an imagery of death. He means dead. Dead on the way to judgment. And that death means sorrow. The sins and transgressions, what do they do to people? Right, the ones that are famous in history, right, we see that. I reading today a little bit about Stalin again. He comes up a bit, and I'm continuing to read Muggeridge's autobiography, Malcolm Muggeridge, and he had the privilege of interviewing some people. He lived at the time when the USSR was still in operation. Now, can you imagine? You know, what did Stalin create in that world? Right, and that's just one example. But what do people do when they're horrible to one another? It's terrible. It's terrible what people do to each other. And yet it pervades history in way more ways than we know. So, again, you can't imagine his loneliness. We would say prayer was his only candid, fulfilling conversation. Hence we find him praying quite a bit. We must as well. Right, we can truly be openly, fully open of yourself as with God. Now, Jesus then begins his ministry. Would we say it would be, again, he's human now. The first believers to hear him. And he starts his ministry and believe upon him. And then he calls out 12 and they become his companions, his close companions. And in fact, he says, or at least John writes it, and therefore it's true, that I am the disciple whom Jesus loved. There was a connection with John. And I remember thinking, well, that's just wrong. He's perfect. He's God. He can't like John more than he likes Peter. Because I like Peter more than I like John. But he did. Doesn't that just show his humanity? Is it sinful to like this guy more than that guy? I certainly hope not. Because some people I just don't like. Fortunately, we're not commanded to do that. We're demanded to love. So imagine he finds companionship now. With those, and here's the thing, with those who hear his word and believe it. So when his mother and his brothers came out, it was like this: Jesus has gone off the apple cart here. He keeps calling himself the Son of God. So they come out. They want to talk to him. And they said to him, your mother's here. And he said, who is my mother? Who is my brother? Those who hear the word of God and keep it. Meaning, I've got something in common with them. And that must have been great consolation to him. I mean, for the loneliness. To finally have someone who believes upon you. Man, can we conclude that the Son of God was immune to loneliness or disappointment? No. And the subsequent joy that companionship brings. Where am I going with this? We were dead and alone. It's another thing about being dead in this world. No matter how much people, as unbelievers, try to make communities with each other and try to gain connections with one another, I'm not saying they make no connections, but those connections are shallow. What do they share? Sin and death? And what? Worldly things. Maybe they share the same ideology. But what is that ideology? At the base of it, it's a lie. Is there any substance to it? Not really. So at the end of the day, they all go back in their little private home, lonely places. And not that we don't do that, but see, God gave the royal family a connection. We're going back there, right? Go back to Ephesians 2. Let me show you this. Because, again, as we're saying, it's not Jesus resurrected alone. Now, they all abandon him, right? So we would imagine he spends a pretty lonely life because he has no one to make any connections with. He's perfect. Everybody else is nothing, right? So he has with him now those who are close to him and say John. You know, John the Apostle John is his dear friend. Lazarus was his dear friend. You think they were dear friends because they liked to play cards or something? You know, they were dear friends because they shared a common belief Jesus's was perfect, but the others believed and loved what he loved. So there's a connection there. But when it comes time for his trials, they scatter, all of them. And nobody's with him. He's completely alone. And he dies alone. Well, when he resurrects, where does he go? Like, he doesn't ascend right to heaven, right? He goes to them. To do what? To now bring them together. And he'll never be... And so, now with this royal family that is a gift to him, really, all the sons of glory will be under the headship of Christ forever. We're his brethren forever. As a human being. For the first however many years of him as a human being, he had to be a super lonely guy. For a short period of years, and it would take a while for them to come to understand, but he develops a John and a Lazarus. We'll say a Peter and a James too. The three that he always called into the, you know, Mount of Transfiguration when he went in to raise Jairus' daughter from the dead was Peter, James, and John. And so he brings them in. So he's got three close friends. They desert him. And now the resurrected Christ has millions of brethren. We used to be dead and alone. We are now alive and part of a perfect society. The unity that love brings, we have to have unity amongst ourselves and with every believer on this planet. If they disagree with you doctrinally, not those who think you have to work for your salvation and all that, they're probably not saved people. Those who are saved are your brethren. And if you need to correct them, fine. In gentleness, in love, and maintain unity as far as it depends on you. So look at Where am I? I'm in Ephesians. I'm looking for the... Okay, yeah. So it's verse 6, right? And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. So it starts in verse 5. I knew there were three of them, sorry. We were dead in our transgressions. He made us alive together. He raised us up with him and seated us with him. There's three of them. Let's see if I can find it here. It's way, way down here. Here they are. They're Greek words. Soon zopoieo, soon egero, and soon kathizo. What's common about those three words? When it says in verse 5, he made us alive, that's one Greek word. Soon zopoieo. Raised us up, one Greek word, soon egero, and soon kathizo is seated us. They all have the prefix soon. And you know that prefix means us. It means with. Soon means together. Right? So you were saved. We were raised. We were saved. We were seated. It's a society of believers, the body of Christ. So I love, you know, you see in him, though he's perfect, without sin, alone in this world, at his cross, abandoned and alone in this world, as resurrected with a body. Right? The body of Christ doesn't become the body of Christ till Pentecost. So the baptism of the Spirit enters us into union with Christ. So alone with family, an eternal, perfect family. Perfect in that, and not only just, you know, we don't sin, but we love and exude and share in goodness and love and peace and anything that anybody needs. We share, we give, we lay down our lives. everybody in heaven is going to be that way. And so when we were in sin, dead, ultimately we were alone, even from our fellow man. But now, in union with Christ, alive, risen, seated, and I'm saved with you. That doesn't mean collective salvation. I believed on my own. It just means the whole body of believers are my brothers, my sisters, my mothers, my children. Right? God has done a stupendous thing. He made us social creatures. It's no good having really good things and being unable to share them. Love gives. What if you have no one to give to? And good, you know, the thing, many things that we give, share with one another. It's one of the things I enjoy so much is when people share with me their thoughts and ideas about things that are good, about the truth. It's magnificent to share that. But what do we often see? And it's Satan pushes this stuff, this air that's around the world, this miasma around the world that instigates the pride of man. We see Christians arguing with one another about theology. And like really heated. Instead of discussing. And you know, if we have differences, we have a common standard by which to get to the bottom of it. That's why when people either ask me questions or send me emails, if I say, well, you know, I'm not really sure about that, I will research and get back to you. But my research is between these covers. We have a common standard. There's no reason to be fighting. And that's what Paul writes and warns us. It's in Ephesians. Don't war over words. It's a real trap. What it is it's a trap of the pride. So, with all, you know, all of this, let me get back. We got to get back to the unregenerate man. Where am I? What's the one before this? Paul says. That's not Paul says. That's the first one. Hold on. It is Paul says. So, all of us are born physically alive and spiritually dead. The inner man of God, is designed by God for truth. Life is knowing God, Christ said. Truth, righteousness, divine joy, love, that's what he made us to be. We fell. But that's what our inner man runs on. If we don't have it, we're running a broken machine. Kind of, you know, like a machine that you can kind of get together. It takes its first few steps. It seems to be okay, and it slowly and eventually breaks down. And people without the goodness of God in their hearts eventually break down. They may be easily distracted with other things, and they get through a certain number of years, but eventually going to break down. I was thinking of this the other day. I wonder what it's like to get old without God. I can't imagine. Thank God I don't. I will never know. I will never be able to identify with that. Like the distractions of work. And say you know, you're getting old. You're getting retirement age. And you know the grave is looming. And you don't have God. You don't have truth within you. You can't, you physically can't distract yourself with things that you used to occupy yourself with. As that grave gets closer, I can't imagine it. It's terrible. And so we, if we have within ourselves what God has designed us to be, then the machine runs just fine. So, and I'll start with this tomorrow. I'll end right here. I hope I didn't put it in. So perfect. That's a perfect place to stop. Dead to life, death to life. It is the gift of gifts by the grace of God. You went from being dead to being alive. and only the gospel can do it. And we'll see that as Paul will in the next section give us the gospel. And he's also in this section going to tell us where this is all headed while we're on earth. And there's an end purpose to being saved for our lives on earth, and he'll explain that. So let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for guiding us and directing us in the things that are true. Thank you so much for our salvation, for giving us life out of death. We thank you, Father, so much for who you are and your grace and mercy. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
A dream that I can call.